12.
Because Hebrews chapter 12 talks about running a race. Running a race. Now, remember that the writer of Hebrews, whom I happen to believe was the Apostle Paul, before he writes what we're going to look at in chapter 12, he writes in chapter 11 and shows us some of the greatest runners who have ever run the race for the Lord. He talks about Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and many others. All a list there in Hebrews chapter 11 of great men and women of God from the Old Testament who ran the race for the Lord successfully. We sometimes refer to Hebrews 11 as the Hall of Fame of faith. It's a great passage of Scripture. And then after telling us about these great men and women in Hebrews chapter 11, Paul now in Hebrews chapter 12 wants to coach us to run this race with these champions. And in this sermon this morning, I basically want to look at two things. I want to look at starting the race well and finishing the race well. So let's first talk about starting the race well. Look at verses 1 to 3 here, Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Now, from these three verses of Scripture, there are many good sermons that could be preached and that have been preached. And as we look at these three verses of Scripture, we need to think of Paul as an athletic coach that is teaching us how to run like these great men and women of Hebrews 11. Now, one thing a good coach always does is he is constantly recruiting others to run the race. Now, why does he do that? Why does a good coach do that? Why does he always look for new runners? Well, to be quite frank, it's because runners do not last forever. Those in Hebrews chapter 11 have long been gone from the scene, and now there is a need for new runners. Let me illustrate it this way. For a church to be a successful church, they must constantly be looking for and recruiting new workers. Because what will happen to good, strong Bible churches that don't do this is eventually all the good Sunday school teachers will die off. And all the good deacons will die off. And all the good ushers will die off. And all the good church officers will die off. And if a church has not recruited and trained new workers, the church will be left with a bunch of unqualified people who are not capable of doing the jobs they're supposed to be doing. See, a church is similar to a good football team. They have to be always recruiting and training new workers for the Lord. Think about this. Why are some football coaches so successful? It's because they know that they can have a good team this year and a bad team next year if they don't recruit players to take the place of those who are getting older as in the NFL, or in terms of college football, they got to replace those players that are graduating from college and will no longer be eligible to play. And this is the same with a good church. All churches have to deal with the reality of replacing those who have gone on to be with the Lord. And again, Paul in Hebrews 11 just showed us some of the greatest men and women who ever ran the race for the Lord. And now he is acting as an athletic coach and wants to encourage us to be like those great men and women there in Hebrews 11. Now, look here again at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, who is the writer of Hebrews talking about when he talks about a cloud of witnesses? Well, there are two thoughts when it comes to who these are that are described as a great cloud of witnesses. Some think these witnesses are Christians in our lives that have gone to be with the Lord, and as we run this race, they are in the grandstands of heaven pulling for us and cheering us on. And then some think that the witnesses that the writer of Hebrews is talking about are the heroes of chapter 11. And both could be true, and both may be true. But most likely, taking the passage in its context, he's talking about the heroes of faith in chapter 11. They are no longer with us, and now there is a need for new runners. And we are reminded of these great men and women in Hebrews 11 because their lives inspire us to be our best in running the Christian race. And the more we become familiar with the lives of these witnesses as recorded in the Bible, the more we become equipped to run the race that is set before us. And this is what Paul is doing as he writes Hebrews 12. He's telling us that if we will live the surrendered life, that is the life where we put God first and we do what he wants us to do and we do it his way as outlined in the Word of God, if we live that kind of surrendered life like these heroes of Hebrews 11, then we can run this race as well as they did. But by way of warning, he mentions two things that can prevent this from happening. Two things that can prevent us from running this race successfully. Look there again at verse 1, seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. Notice now, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Notice, he talks about two things that can hinder us from running the race successfully. First of all, he talks about weights. Now, here he's talking about things that are not necessarily sinful, but they can take control of our life. They can become all-consuming if we let them. Now, let me illustrate it this way. If you happen to be at all familiar with ancient history, I'm sure you've heard the name Alexander the Great. Well, one time, the army of Alexander the Great was advancing on Persia. And at one critical point, it appeared that his troops might be defeated by the Persians. And the reason for that was the soldiers had taken so much plunder from their previous campaigns that they had become weighted down and were losing their effectiveness in combat. And so Alexander immediately commanded that all the spoils from all the other battles be thrown into a big heap and be burned. Now, the men, of course, complained bitterly. But they soon came to see the wisdom of that order. Someone wrote, it was as if wings had been given to them. They walked lightly again, and victory was assured. And like that, we need to be careful about weights. We need to be careful about the cares of this world that can hinder us, that can hamper us in our walk with God, that can slow us down and keep us from going forward for the Lord. You see, when things, the things of the world, become our focus, then our focus is no longer on God. And we cannot be effective for Him. So watch out for weights. Live for the glory of God and not just for the things of this world. As a matter of fact, you can't do both and be successful at either one. Jesus tells us that. In Matthew 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters. For either you'll hate the one and love the other, or else you'll hold to the one and despise the other. He says you cannot serve God and mammon. And the word mammon is a generic term for anything in this world that might take the place of prominence and preeminence that God deserves in your life. You can't do both successfully. And so we got to lay aside these weights. Now, the second thing he mentions here is our sins. Things that we know are just sinful, wicked and evil, things that are in direct contradiction to the word of God. These weights and these sins must be laid aside if we're going to run the race victoriously. And then once we lay aside these weights and sins, we have to focus our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, let me tell you this. Laying aside weights and sins and focusing on Jesus requires discipline. Now, discipline has kind of become an ugly word for some people. And the reason it's become an ugly word is because discipline is telling us to lay aside things that we don't want to lay aside. And yet we must if we're going to be successful in this race. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 12, Paul gives us six facts about God's discipline that will help us understand what God is doing and why He disciplines us. Six quick facts. First, God promises discipline. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. God promises discipline. Now notice the words there. In verse 5, ye have forgotten. See, what's happening here is we are being reminded that God disciplines us each day because He's training us to run the race. And Paul's exhortation to us is despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. You know, we rebuke our children not because we despise them, but we rebuke them because we love them. We want them to do right. We want their life to go in the right direction. We discipline them because we love them. As a matter of fact, King Solomon, when he writes the book of Proverbs, he tells us that if we do not discipline them, we do not love them. To just let them go their own way without teaching them right and wrong. You don't love your children if you let them do that. right? He says in Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. And the word betimes simply means as often as necessary. As often as necessary. We rebuke our children not because we despise them, but we rebuke them because we love them. God does the same thing. Which leads to the second thing we see about God's discipline, and that is that God loves you when you're being disciplined. Look at verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. As a child of God, you can count on him disciplining you. Just like we consistently and lovingly do this with our children, right? We don't do this with the neighbor's kids, right? We do it for our children, right? And God does the same thing to keep us on that straight and narrow path. Number three, we learn that we are to endure chastening. Verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? You know, some folks have no problem serving the Lord as long as things are going their way. But when they are disciplined, they're ready to, like, quit on God. And that is the wrong attitude for the child of God. We are to endure chastening. We are to learn from the discipline, right? Because as God disciplines us, he is teaching us some very important lessons. So we need to endure the chastening, right? And then chastening indicates, number four, chastening indicates our standing with God. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastening, whereof all are partakers, it says, then are ye bastards and not sons. When God disciplines us, he's doing what any loving father will do to his children. And the fact that God loves us enough to discipline us is a reminder to us that we really are his children. We really are his children. He loves us enough to not want us to go down the wrong path. And so he disciplines us when it is necessary, right? He's being a good dad to us when he does so, right? He wants our life to go the right direction, okay? It's a reminder to us of our standing with God. We are one of his children. Our faith is in the right place. And then number five, God's discipline is perfect. Verses 9 and 10 here. It says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Our earthly fathers discipline us, and we respect them, and we should do the same with our heavenly Father. God's discipline is always good. God's discipline is always for our profit. And the wonderful thing about it, if you look at the end of verse 11, is it says it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. If we'll stay open and learn from the discipline, good things will come out of it. And then I said there were six things about God's discipline. The sixth one, and this is a good one, God's discipline is temporary. It's just temporary, right? Verse 11 says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And all this discipline is essential in running the race in order to keep us running well, just like we started off well. He brings discipline into our lives because he loves us and he wants what is best for our lives. He wants us to run this race successfully. Now, as I said at the beginning of the message, there were two things I wanted to talk to you about this morning. The second one is finishing the race well. After Paul tells us of those who ran the race well in chapter 11, he next wants to show us how we can finish the race well. And there are three things to consider, three things required for running the race well. One is determination. Look at verse 12. It says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, it tells us that there is a race to be run and discipline to be endured, and therefore we as Christians need to be determined to finish the race and to accept discipline graciously. Discipline is important in the Christian life, and determination is the key to all of this. Determination is very, very important. That's why Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain for the Lord." So he says, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. That is, get those hands serving and get those knees moving and leading you forward for the Lord. Be determined that you're going to go on for the Lord. Running this race requires determination. And then secondly, it requires direction. Direction. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Now, when we run in a race, why do we need straight paths, as it's mentioned here? Well, think about this. What happens when a runner steps out of his running lane? Have you ever seen that happen in the Olympics? I mean, disaster takes place. Runners are crashing into each other and tripping over each other. There are actually penalties for going out of your running lane, right? It's disastrous. We want a straight path. And that's why Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 25 to 27, "Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil." Staying on the straight path is important for us in order to run this race successfully. And in order to stay on that right path, we need the direction of the Word of God. The direction that comes from reading our Bible and studying our Bible and learning our Bible. It's important that we be good students of the Word of God if we are going to run this race successfully. We need the direction of this book. And so we see to run successfully, there must be determination. There must be direction. One more thing, and that is diligence. Look at verse 15 here, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornication or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." Let's go on. Let me just read verse 17 as well. "For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, did you notice that he brings up Esau at this point? Calls him a profane man. Kind of a strange place, don't you think, to just pop in the name Esau? But when you stop and think about it, it's really not. Because Esau was someone who was not sorry for his sins. He was only sorry that he got caught. And he was not diligent in doing right and obeying the word of God. And as a result of that, he lost the blessing of Isaac. And Jacob got it instead. Why is that important? Because it's a reminder to us that as we run this race, we got to be diligent in doing right and obeying the word of God. Because if we do not, then he lost the blessing of Isaac, we will lose the blessing of God on our lives. And so we need to run the race with diligence. Now, as I bring all this to a close, I want to do this. I want to read the rest of the chapter. Now, it's a big chunk of scripture, verses 18 through 29, but it all is connected. So you really need to read the whole thing to get the whole story. Okay? So I'm going to start in verse 18, and we're going to read right through the rest of the chapter. It says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." In these verses, Paul is reminding them how things were with their ancestors when they received the law from God at Mount Sinai. This was a frightful experience for them. He reminds them how it was when they stood before Mount Sinai, when God gave Israel the commandments. They could not so much as touch the mountain without being killed. And if any animals touched it, they were killed too. And God spoke to them, and it scared them. And in Exodus 20:19, the people actually request that God speak to Moses and then let Moses speak to them. And Paul, in closing this chapter, is telling them that they don't want to return to those days of Mount Sinai. To return to Mount Sinai, to the days when you struggle to serve God and please God in your own strength, that would be a turning backwards. That would be running the wrong direction. But now, because of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus that was shed on Mount Calvary for our sins. When we receive Him as our Savior, Jesus lives within our heart. And with Him living in our heart, we now have access to His power on a daily basis to help us run this race successfully, to help us run it God's way. And with Jesus as our Savior and with His presence in our heart, we can joyfully run this race, and we can do it well, and we can cross the finish line successfully and then hear the Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And the keys to having that take place is number one, we need to lay aside the weights and sins. Number two, we need to focus on Jesus for the strength that we need. Number three, we need to learn from the discipline that God brings into our lives. And then number four, we need to seek the direction of His Word. And then number five, we need to be determined and diligent that we are going to follow Him no matter what. And those are the keys to starting and finishing the race well. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Word of God and for this opportunity you've had to look at it this morning. And I pray that You'd help us to accept the challenge, to accept this charge from the Apostle Paul to run this race well. Lord, help us to take these principles that we've talked about this morning and use them in our lives so that our lives can shine bright for You, so that we can continue to go forward, so that we can stay in this race and stay in this race successfully. We thank You for the power that's in us through the knowledge that our Savior dwells in our heart. And I pray, Father, that You'd help us to lean on that power as we go forward for You. We want to run this race and run it well, and we ask You to help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And Roger, if you'll come, just lead us in one verse of number